group of people may attend some event, a picnic, a game, a church service. And when later we recount the event for someone else and we tell somebody else about it, the way we tell the story is not going to be identical. For example, a church service, different people will recall a particular church service in different ways. Sometimes in slightly different ways, sometimes in very different ways. Somebody might start with, well, we had sausage, gravy, and biscuits this morning. Somebody else may completely skip over that and begin with the songs. Somebody may talk about the prayers. Somebody else may not. Got a limited time to recount the story. So people, when they retell, when they tell of an event, tell what struck them, maybe what impacted them most. Some people will start at the very beginning with what the headline was. Some people will build up to it the whole way through. Others will give you a whole strictly chronological rehashing of the day's event. When we do this, one of the things we have to consider is who we're telling the story to. Who do they know? Do they know the characters in the story? Do they know the people in the story? So the writer's audience also factors into how the account is told. And that's true of the Gospels and the various events that are recounted in the four Gospels, including the arrest of Jesus, the sham trials he underwent, some put more emphasis on those than others, the suffering he underwent, his death, and his resurrection. Different of the Gospel writers tell of this resurrection in different ways. And for John, as for all of the Christians in the early church and for Christians still today, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the central truth upon which our faith is based. It was true then, it's true now. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that after Jesus had died on the cross, this man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rich, prominent member, came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He wanted to bury it. He had his own new tomb in which he intended to place Jesus. Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. So he comes back, he gets permission from Pilate, and he takes Jesus' body down with the help of another Pharisee named Nicodemus. And they take Jesus' body down, probably had some help, and they wrapped his body in a linen cloth, and they mixed in some perfume-type products, some myrrh and aloes, 72 pounds worth, to deal with the stench of a dying and rotting corpse. And they placed Jesus' body in this tomb that Joseph had. He'd cut it into a rock. And they rolled a stone then in front of the cave or the tomb and sealed it to the wall of the tomb. Well, then the Jewish priests, who still are suspecting there's going to be some foul play here, they are concerned that the disciples of Jesus are going to come and steal Jesus' body, take it somewhere else, and then claim he had risen from the dead. Well, the Jewish religious leaders are the one group of people who seems to have remembered that Jesus said he's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. They acknowledged Jesus had prophesied his resurrection. To the disciples, it really was not on their minds. Well, Pilate gave them his guard, a squad of four most likely. He told the Jewish rulers, go make it as secure as you can. So they did. So we had Joseph and Nicodemus and some other people there at the burial of Jesus. And two of them were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as she's sometimes called. She's sometimes referred to as the mother of Joseph and James and sometimes as the wife of Clopas. She's there. There may have been others, but they aren't named in the Gospels. Luke tells us the women who had come with him out of Galilee came and followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. But the next day was the Sabbath. The Sabbath began at sunset, so they weren't going to be able to return until the third day, Sunday morning, the first day of the week. So in John chapter 20, verse 1, we read, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, all four Gospels, interestingly, begin their resurrection accounts by saying not that it was the third day, but that it was the first day of the week. This shows us that something had changed in those years after the resurrection, that the first day of the week had gained new significance in the very earliest days of the church, in the first 30 years. John says that Mary Magdalene headed for the tomb while it was still dark early on Sunday morning. Mark says it was dawn. Luke says very early in the morning. And Matthew wrote as it began to dawn. So, because some of these women had been at Jesus' burial site when he was buried, they knew where to go. So they go with these spices. Now they're going to anoint Jesus' body with these spices. And although it was still dark when the women started out, the sun apparently had risen by the time they arrived at the tomb. Now Mark tells us something interesting. On the way, they were wondering who was going to roll the stone away for them. But when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was already gone. It was already rolled away. And they looked inside the tomb, and Jesus' body was not there. And his dead body had not been stolen. No, he was alive. He'd risen, just as he said he would. Now, where was Jesus' body? What had happened? Matthew tells us, 28:2, a severe earthquake had occurred. And an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, as the gospel writers relate their accounts here of the events of Jesus' saving mission, they focused on different things, sometimes on different people. And John's focus, as he speaks of Jesus' resurrection, is on Mary Magdalene. She seems to have been the first one to arrive at the tomb, apparently ahead of the other Mary, and she seems to have been the first one to find that the tomb was empty. And at first, Mary didn't think he's risen. No, she thought Jesus' body had been stolen. And she was as devoted a follower of Christ as there was. She'd heard these things that he had said. So, thinking his body had been stolen, she runs and came to Peter and to John, and she tells them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. This is her understanding at this point. Now, grave robbery, if you've read any Dickens, you'll know this. Grave robbery and corpse mutilation have been very common throughout history, and they were in those times. Sometimes the bodies were stolen in the hopes of finding some valuables. It was prevalent enough that Caesar made it a capital crime to rob a grave. Well, Mary believed that somebody had done this, that someone, perhaps an enemy of Jesus, had taken his body from the tomb, and she'd seen his body put there, so she knew it was there. The whole reason there was a squad of four Roman soldiers at the gravesite and that the large rock had been rolled across and sealed was because the Jewish ruler said that the disciples were going to come and steal his body. They feared that was going to happen. And now his body's gone. And the thing about it is this. Nobody, including Mary or any of these other women who were devoted so to Jesus, including the 11, was expecting Jesus to come back to life. Nobody is an instant reaction is he's risen. So when Mary discovers this tomb was empty, she runs to Peter and John and tells them this. So John tells us what happens next in verse 3. Peter and the other disciple, they go to the tomb and they start running. And the other disciple, John, who we believe was younger than Peter, is running faster. He's ahead of Peter as they're heading to the tomb. He gets there first. He looks in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Now, you think Peter's going to stand outside? Not a chance. Peter came, and he walked right into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He also saw this face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, and it wasn't sitting with the linen wrappings. It's over at another end of the place where Jesus had been laid, and it was rolled up. Some say describe this as being neatly folded in a place by itself. Now, just so we can get this clear, if somebody comes to steal from a gravesite, they're not going to fold up the clothes before they leave. So they all come to the tomb. We got John, Peter, two Marys, all had come to the tomb and found it to be what? Empty. Empty. Now, do you remember when Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days? And do you remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb? Lazarus, come out. Lazarus didn't leave his clothes in the tomb. Lazarus came out with his clothes wrapped around him, wearing his grave clothes, and he still had, John told us, a burial cloth wrapped around his head. So some wonder, did Jesus' resurrection body pass through the grave clothes in the same way that he appeared to the disciples? We don't know. What we do know is that his body wasn't stolen. So the other disciple, this is John speaking of himself now, who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, he saw and believed. Now, how much he believed, it's hard to say. But when he's looking back as he's writing this 30 or 40 years later and saying he believed, he's only ever talking about believing in Christ and what Christ had said and done. But he says this, they still, at that point, did not understand the scripture that said, and this is Old Testament, he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went back to their own home. Now, we can imagine John walking into this tomb and what he must have been thinking as he sees this empty tomb on the third day and recalling Jesus' words. But on the third day, he will be raised up. Here's John, again, 30, 40 years later, looking back on that moment. And he tells us that was the moment at which he believed. He didn't know how it happened. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't know where Jesus was, and he wrote that at that point he didn't understand the scriptures. He did not understand the prophecy that Jesus would rise again. He didn't even understand when Jesus had told him repeatedly he would be raised up. But he looks back at this and says he believed. Most of the early witnesses came to faith in Christ because they saw Christ alive. John testifies here that he came to faith before he saw the risen Christ, or even had somebody tell him that. And he did this on the basis of two facts, the empty tomb and that Jesus' burial clothes were there. The apostles' understanding of the scriptures, which we're going to look at in more detail next Lord's Day, that came later when they were given understanding by whom? God the Holy Spirit. Now Luke tells us that Peter went away marveling. So we don't know whether Peter was also believing at that point or what Peter thought. But what we do know is that at that point, neither John nor Peter understood from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They did not understand that what Messiah was all about was this crucifixion death and his bodily resurrection. They thought Messiah was about something else. By the time John wrote, that was no longer the case. They had come to an understanding of the Old Testament and the fact that it foretold and foreshadowed the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. How do we know that? Because all of this records all of these things. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures. The one that I put in the scripture sheet is from Peter here. Here's Peter preaching just a few weeks later, and by then he understood from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah must rise again. What did scripture say? Well, Psalm 16:10 is the scripture that's repeated so often in the New Testament, and it says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, it's just 7 weeks later. Just a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, in the middle of Jerusalem, testified he had seen the risen Christ, because he had. And he quoted extensively from the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that said that Christ must rise again. Now look at Acts 2:22. It begins with, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, this Peter understands the Old Testament scriptures, and he says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 29, Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem that David had spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, that he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's Peter. Now, near the beginning of Paul's apostolic ministry, he preached in Antioch, Acts 13. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, verse 34, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So we see that what they didn't understand that morning, they understood a few weeks later. How can we explain that? The Holy Spirit of God coming down and filling these men. The significance of this resurrection was way better than they could have hoped for, as we'll see. Well, John tells us after they saw the empty tomb, and he believes he and Peter returned to their homes. What else could they do? Jesus wasn't there. There was really no reason to expect him to come back to the gravesite. He would come to them if and when he chose to do so. And there was really no point in beginning a search for the resurrected Christ. Where would they look? So they go home. And we have no way of knowing what they were thinking. Their minds must have been in a state of much uncertainty. For John says that, yes, he believed, but their faith, we're going to see, really grew in the years to come. And they went home, and at the home of John, there was somebody who must have been overjoyed to hear what had happened. That someone was John's aunt, namely Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now she hears the news. We're not told whether Mary Magdalene came to the gravesite with John and Peter or whether she came later, but we see that she stayed at that tomb a while longer. This is after Peter and John have left, gone back home. Luke says there were several other women with Mary Magdalene at the tomb. The other Mary, the wife of Clopas, Salome, who was John's mother, and another woman named Joanna, and some other women who had followed Jesus from Galilee were at the tomb. Now, what were they doing? Well, we're going to see. John, though, focuses his account on Mary Magdalene. Now, why does he do that? Well, we don't know. But it's entirely possible the other women were all dead by now. It's entirely possible that the people to whom John was writing knew Mary Magdalene much better than they knew the others. There could be any of a number of reasons. But John's focused on Mary Magdalene. Maybe he's just made her a representative in his story of the other women. But while Mary remained at the tomb, she was not celebrating Jesus' resurrection, as we do this morning. She still thought somebody had taken Jesus' body. She's standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped, looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. We don't know why the angels appeared to these women and not to John and Peter. We're not told that. We don't know whether Mary knew them to be angels or whether Mary thought they were men. But Mary was still hoping to find Jesus' corpse. She was still hoping to find his dead body so she could anoint it with these spices. To her, this was at this point still a visit to the gravesite of a departed loved one. The angel says to her, "Woman," and again, woman is not a derogatory term or way of addressing somebody. It might be madam or ma'am. "Woman, ma'am, why are you weeping?" Mary says, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." This is her story. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Hallelujah. Except she didn't know it was Jesus. Now Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" We're not told what prompted Mary to turn around. We are told that she saw a man standing there, and we are told that she did not recognize who the man was. And the man asked her the same question the angel had asked her, "Why are you weeping?" Mary thought the man who was speaking to her was the man who took care of the garden. Remember, the tomb was in a garden, a place with vegetation. And she thinks he's the gardener. Makes sense. If you went to a cemetery, you would see somebody there taking care of things. And she thinks that's who this man is. And she says to him, thinking he's the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Now, why does she think he's a gardener? One, what is she not looking for? She's not looking for a resurrected Christ. And if anybody was going to be, you'd think it was these women, and Peter, and John. And Jesus was now in a resurrected body, and almost certainly looked different than before. The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. And she's in this garden. She expects to find a gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." Mary was looking directly at the risen Christ, and she did not recognize him. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him." Why? Because they know his voice. The sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And Jesus turned to Mary and said, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni." Now she recognizes him. She heard his voice. There's a moment in every believer's life when he or she heard the voice of Jesus calling you. Now, Rabboni, it means teacher. Now comes a moment of great joy and celebrate. Now she's going to celebrate. The weeping is over. She heard her shepherd's voice. Matthew tells us the women took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. That isn't the response Jesus wanted to see in them. But he said to her, "Stop clinging to me. Why? Because I haven't yet ascended to my Father, but I want you to go to my brethren. Now he calls them his brethren. They were his disciples. Then they were his friends. Now they are his brethren. And tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Why did Jesus respond to Mary in this way? Why did he say, stop clinging to me? We see later in the next passage when Jesus appears and he tells Thomas to reach in and touch his side and the holes in his hands, that he didn't object to being touched. That wasn't the problem. But Mary's clinging to him was reflecting a desire to know him again in the same way she had known him, to keep him in this world. He was correcting her mistaken notion that they were going back to the way they were, that their old relationship and manner of fellowship was going to be resumed. It's going to be like it was. Jesus is back. No, Jesus was no longer going to live in this daily visible fellowship with his disciples. Mary was mistaken. The fellowship would be resumed, but it would be far more intimate than it had been up until that day. It would be far more blessed, far richer. It would be far more intimate. He would come by his Spirit and indwell them and every believer. It would be a communion of the risen, ascended, glorified, exalted Christ by his Spirit with his people. He wasn't just going to be their earthly leader. And that's what he means when he says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. He had to return to his Father before the Spirit would be sent. So the whole purpose of his resurrection was not what Mary must have thought at that moment. He wasn't going to now rule in this world. Even the disciples a few weeks later were, are you now going to reestablish the kingdom? No, I've already established the kingdom, and it's a heavenly kingdom. By entering into heaven, by ascending to heaven, he would enter into the possession of the kingdom which had been promised him. He'd be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he would govern and rule his church by the power of his Spirit. He was telling Mary that his state of resurrection was not yet complete. It wouldn't be until he was seated in heaven, until he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and that she was wrong to seek merely his bodily presence in this world. And all of us who come to him must rid ourselves of earthly affections. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what the Holy Spirit says to us. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And now he calls them by this new name. Brothers, these are the guys who just abandoned him 48 hours earlier. This is a name even more intimate than friends. Go to my brethren. This is a new relationship, one of spiritual unity. And it required a new name. Brothers belong to the same family. They share in the same inheritance. Every true believer, Paul writes, is a joint heir with Christ. And it's only those who have embraced Christ by faith who are Christ's brothers, who are God's children. When we reflect on the fact that those men had all abandoned him just a couple of days before, it's amazing that he has forgiven that sin. He calls them my brothers. And he says, tell them. He doesn't say our Father, by the way. He doesn't say our God. God is not Father to us in the same way that he is Father to Christ. Jesus is the eternal Son of God by nature. Those who believe in salvation through him become children of God by adoption. John 1:12. This is why he calls them brothers. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. According to something we did? Absolutely not. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And look at this. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God could have merely justified us and said, okay, your sins are forgiven and go your way. That's not what he did. That would have been a great blessing, forgiveness, relief, redemption from the penalty of our sin and eternal misery. But he goes way beyond that. He adopts us into his very family. He gives us the privileges of sonship. We can approach God not only as not guilty citizens, but as sons and daughters. So when he says, I ascend to my Father here, he declares he rose from the dead not for some earthly purpose, not to show the Romans, not to lord it over the Jewish rulers, but to enter into the heavenly realm and his heavenly life and his heavenly kingdom, and so as to bring his people with him into the heavenly realm. He wanted his apostles to see his resurrection as one not to earthly majesty, but to heavenly glory. And John shows us this through Jesus' interaction with Mary Magdalene. He says, my God and your God. This is peculiar, certainly, to his human nature, but it is applied to his whole person. Why? Because of his perfect, willing obedience to God in the flesh. In the flesh, he served the commands of God. And he gave to Mary this privilege of making this glorious truth of his resurrection known to the apostles. This is the truth they were going to proclaim to the whole world. This is the reason we are here, is because he rose that day. If he didn't rise that day, we're not here. Or if we are, we've got no reason to be. Mary came to the disciples and said, I have seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. She tells him what he had said. John doesn't tell us how the disciples responded to Mary's news. And next Lord's Day, in the second part of this sermon, we're going to see that same night, Jesus came to where the disciples were and appeared to all of them, except Thomas, and later to Thomas. But what has the Holy Spirit shown us up till now? Well, first of all, and this is no small thing, given we had a sealed tomb, a large rock, and a squad of four soldiers, Mary, several other women, and Peter and John all came to the tomb and found it empty. Jesus was not there. Why? Because he had risen. Because he had risen from death back to life. And Mary saw him and spoke to him. Soon the other 11 would see him and speak to him. What's it all mean? Well, if we don't understand what had been lost up until that weekend, then we'll never understand what was won by Jesus. Remember, folks, when God created Adam, he gave him a paradise. He made him from the dust of the earth. He gave him this paradise and one command and the ability to choose whether to obey that command. Don't eat from this one tree in a garden filled with trees. If you eat from it, you'll surely die. If you don't eat from it, he would have lived forever in blessed communion with God. But he ate from the tree. He disobeyed God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to build his own world according to his own desires and his own standards. He rejected God's authority. And the sin of Adam resulted in his fall and your fall. All of our fall. And it was our fall from fellowship and communion with God. We were separated from God for 4,000 years. Adam and his descendants lost paradise. They all stood guilty before him. Remember that? In Adam, all sinned. And Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and obeyed God. He obeyed God, and he offered himself in death on the cross as a sinless sacrifice to atone for all of our sins. By his resurrection, he overcame death. Death was a certainty for everybody forever, or as long as God let the world go on. But he overcame death, the penalty of sin for all men. This is the gospel. He rose and overcame death. This is the good news that saves us. By his resurrection. And this is what we see the apostles preaching, the resurrection. He overcame death. Now, because of his resurrection, and only because of his resurrection, death is not the end of life. He overcame the wages, the ravages of sin. He restored all those chosen in him to fellowship with our Creator and assured our adoption as sons. Look at what Paul says here. Hear these words. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. You think our whole eternity doesn't depend on the resurrection of Christ? Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's why he took on flesh. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the means by which God overcame sin and the effect of sin, death. That's what his resurrection means to us and to all humanity. Because he was raised from the dead, all humanity will be raised from death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's the good news. This is great news. We had no hope before that day. Death isn't the end of anyone's existence. But what will happen after all men are raised bodily from the graves? Well, John tells us in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, two possibilities after all men are raised. What about the guilt and punishment for our sin? Well, that too has been put away once and for all, but only for those who trust in his sacrifice of himself and in his resurrection. All will be raised from the grave. You're going to face him, but only those who believe in and trust in his offering of himself on the cross and in his resurrection will live with him in glory. The rest will be judged and sent to hell forever. John 5:24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Well, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the many witnesses and testimonies of the resurrection of our Lord. For now, let us rejoice in his victory over death on our behalf and in the grace and mercy and love he's poured out on us. Lord, we thank you for this glorious victory, the victory you've won for us all over sin and death. And Lord, let no one No one leave this place this morning with any doubt, but secure in the knowledge that you came, lived in obedience to righteousness, died and rose back to life, so that all who believe in you will be raised to live with you in glory forever. Amen.